Karl Marx, you know, was an atheist man. You see the little video that has this guy standing on the street talking to John Doe and Jane Doe, all the passersby, saying that he's got a petition he wants them to sign because a certain candidate for president has chosen Karl Marx as his vice presidential choice, and they just need to have a few more signatures to move the process along. And they're all going, really? And they take it up and they sign their names. Crazy. He's not alive today, for those who might live in Rio Linda. But he was an atheist guy of Jewish ethnicity who was, along with most other philosophers and political professionals of the 1800s, the 19th century, the 1800s, concerned about the relationship between the rich and the poor, between wealth and poverty, production and labor and all this kind of stuff. If you read the people who are hard at trying to figure civilization out from 1801 to 1946, barely 150 years, you see, there's some Christians in the mix among the philosophers, but not many. But even the Christians who are emerging from a Christian civilization in Germany and Great Britain and France and Austria and Poland, for crying out loud, and Russia in the old days, are all kind of trying to figure this out. Because you've got to remember, at the beginning of the 1800s, people were still walking around with horses and riding on horses and mules, and they were threshing with these big knives and things like that, and the cotton gin had not been invented yet. The train was not, the steam locomotive power thing didn't come up until the first half of the 1800s. Everything you and I call normal civilization was not there in the first part of the 19th century. And so all the thinkers had the same kind of cultural experience we do today with the internet. Everything goes so fastly. Quickly, and things changed so quickly. Well, these guys, slower method of change, but it was phenomenal. A whole industries where manual labor was required go out of existence, replaced by machines. Factories all over Europe, and I mean all over Europe, factories. Never heard of factories before. The nearest thing a factory came to up until then was somebody that made guns, gunpowder or something. Wagon wheels. Now we're pumping out cotton ginning machines by the thousands. And labor and management and all this stuff is in a fiasco. The old structures of king, serf, church, serfs, after the Reformation, a different sort of order, all of that is being thawed out. And people don't know what's going on. Marx comes along and comes out with an idea. Since he had no religion except the rising humanistic and religious philosophy of the scientific materialism of his age, he was not a Christian. He thought all of the problems of his age could be solved without, indeed passionately without, the person and opinions of either Jesus or Moses. So this intellectual class is growing up who don't need their Bibles. They don't need religion to tell them truth. The new scientific method's going to show them truth. This is the era of that time. And the basic issue that they all struggle with for the last 160 years is you're rich and you're poor, and there are mechanisms that create wealth and create poverty, and how do we do this so that people don't get crucified every day and killed and starved to death and get treated like serfs and slaves and miserable miscreants that the rich can stomp on, or a bunch of rich people who were only meant for Madame Guillotine. Revolution, you know, destroy them. I mean, they had no sense in a unified way, the secular ones, which were most of them, about what the Bible had to say about wealth and poverty and how people are affected or affect that. The text this morning, for instance, offers us a comment or two about wealth and how it can either ennoble us as human beings, who were made in God's image in the first place, or debase us, corrupt us, as far away from God's image as you could possibly get. Karl Marx and John Stuart Mill did not start with this verse, or other places, but they might have, and been far, but we'd be far farther along in how we handle money than we are today. So turn to, with me to Mark chapter 14, and we're working our way verse by verse through these texts. And I'm going to read to you verse 3 through verse 11. Now, they are all part of the same story. And the way Mark has written this, it is one section, one pericope, we call it, in studying our scriptures. So follow along there with me as I read this section here. Mark chapter 14, and beginning with verse 3 through verse 11. While he was in Bethany, speaking here of Jesus our Lord, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Thus far, God's word this morning. God help us, please. Consider with me the two people here described and the difference money made in their lives. Look carefully at the text. Bethany, remember, was a physical location near Jerusalem around which the various activities of his last 6 days centered. The place to which he retired each evening until he left the city on the last day and came back not to Bethany but to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is in Bethany that the raising of Lazarus had taken place. And perhaps the healing of Simon, though he could have not, you know, we don't know much about Simon except for this text says he was a leper. Well, the idea is he's probably a leper healed, is what we all think is true. So it's perhaps also that Simon was healed in that area, although he could have been, remember there were 12 of those guys in Luke 17 that the Lord Jesus healed and only one of them came back to give praise to God. Maybe that was Simon, we don't know. But there's Simon. It's his house. There's another passage in Luke 17. I'm sorry, I misquoted. There's another passage in Luke 17. That's right, sorry. In this incident, a woman pours perfume there over his whole body and weeps as she does so, wiping the oil from his feet and with her hair. Now, you say, where'd you get that, Neil, out of that passage? Well, in John 12, Matthew 26, you have parallel accounts of this event. And remember what the parallel accounts give us is the whole picture. More of the picture than we would get if we just had one of them. One of them telling us a story. And in this one, she pours it on his head. She has a little vial about this big and has a neck on it. She breaks the neck off the top and she pours it on him. He's reclining at the table and she pours it all down his body. Notice it said she did his body. And in John makes a big deal out of this because he's also the guy who knows who she was. She gets down to his feet and she takes her hair. She wipes his feet, wipes the oil from his feet. She's directly identified in John's account as Mary, the mother or the sister of Lazarus, who in fact at this dinner is the one preparing the meal, John says. He's immediately in chapter 11 of John talked about the raising of Lazarus, that extended discussion in which Martha and Mary and Lazarus are all in the picture. And he goes to the next chapter and relates this and relates Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their names as associated immediately with that prior instance. So we know who Mary is in this particular instance. Mary's there, Martha's preparing the meal, and Lazarus is there. Mary's act provokes congregational outrage over what is described as a total waste of money. Matthew and Mark confine themselves to the debate without any other detail. What we read there, both of them say there was this big discussion. And it was a vicious discussion. They were really disagreeing with this woman who had taken one of the most expensive things in the land, a whole year's salary valued, and just poured it on Jesus. That really got the deacons and the elders going. That got the people, you know, wait a minute, this is a waste. John reveals to us in his description that the leader of the criticism was none other than Judas Iscariot, who he reminds us was the keeper of the purse for the apostolic band. So when they went through the place, went through their ministry, and somebody gave, walked up and gave some money, they walked up to Jesus, tried to give the money to him, he probably said, please just give that to Judas. And they gave it to Judas. So he had a position of responsibility, but John also points out he was a thief and used to pilfer the money bag regularly. And the focus, John says, of those who were griping and complaining about Mary is this goofball. The one who has already made a decision to sell Jesus into the hands of those who want to kill him. And he's up there talking bad about the lady. Look at verse 6. Look at how Jesus responds to that. They rebuked her harshly, it says in verse 5. I read that to Suzanne the other day, and I said, that's just awful. That is a bad, bad scene there. They rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, says Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. There was nothing morally wrong with what she did, but they were making it into something moral, weren't they? And the reason they were making it into something moral was because of one reason. Do you see it? They didn't know who Jesus of Nazareth was. In their mind, Jesus was just one of the guys. Not the Son of God, not the Messiah, the Son of Man. Evidently, Judas has not come to any conviction after hearing Jesus say all of that he's been saying, but guess who had? Mary. Remember Peter? Jesus said, we're going to go up to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me, take me and spit on me and flog me and kill me. And what did Peter say? No, this will never happen to you. But the word got out and she knew that he was going to die. She says it. He says it. She did this because of my death. Verse 8, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. In that, she's not different than at least we say at this point and the rest of them. Peter said, no, you're not going to die. That's the unthinkable. She said, he is going to die and I need to prepare him for his burial. She at least got the point about him dying right. But he says, what made it a moral and a good choice was because of who he is. She knows what's going on here. Even compares her, that statement, the poor you will always have with you. I've got some guys that go crazy over this verse. What? Jesus didn't think, oh, he didn't think very much of the poor, you know. Well, next to him, the poor are not much to be concerned about. If you have the whole population of the poor in the world, and you're standing there, and you have Jesus enthroned at the right hand of God, or him standing there, coming down, making an epiphany, their experience, you know, if you find yourself distracted by all of this, and not falling on your face in front of him, grasping his feet that got those holes in them, you've made a bad moral choice. Because nothing, no one, no circumstance of the human race is more important than him, the king, who died to settle out all this stuff. Do-gooders have a way of making their do-gooding their God. In history, this is true. In churches, this is true. You give somebody a responsibility, they start doing it, and oh my goodness, they all of a sudden their whole person is tied up in the significance of doing that work. And at some point, you have to, pastorally, you sit down with them and say, oh, excuse me, you're not doing the work for yourself. You doing the work is admittedly very good because you're doing it for Jesus, but something's happened here. Your work is blended away from the person that you're doing it for. And you're the only person that's emerged from this formula as really important. He makes this distinguishing of what she's doing in this way to teach the people around him who are arguing over her good deed. And he says to them, you leave her alone. Don't bother her. What she's done is a beautiful thing because she did it to me. And then he goes down at the end. And he says, verse 9 there, I tell you the truth. This is Jesus, the Lord, speaking. How many times have you or I heard about this story in your lifetime? Bet you might be able to count it on one hand. Matter of fact, I'll bet you can't even remember who the guy was that said it to you or something. I was sitting there thinking back through my ministry, through my preaching and teaching ministry, and I do have 3 sermons that I did on this, you know, talking about her. Gospel of John, I went through God. We talked about this. But it says, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, this, what she has done, will also be told in memory of her. In memory of her. The simple act of taking this most expensive thing in Jerusalem, evidently, I don't know where she got it, breaking the top and pouring it on Jesus. And he's sitting, if you put yourself in his, he's reclining there. And this person, suddenly he feels this oil dribbling all over his head. I know he didn't go like you and I would go, oh, my hair, my clothing, right? They're all the way down his feet, and she's down there at his feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, you know. And he says, this is a beautiful act, because she's entirely consumed with one thing. Him, and the very idea of his death. I wonder what happened in her. We don't know this. Look, I can't tell you at this moment she knows he's going to die for my sins. I don't know that. All I know is that she had been told by Jesus earlier. Remember, she's the one who said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And he says, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And whosoever, blah, 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 you know, that whoever believes in me will never die. And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the one who is to come. So she's got, there's a depth in her that we can assume. At this moment, she's faced with a death, a body that is now alive, that is going to be dead, and she sees redemption in it. She's preoccupied with it. Paul says, the cross is the power of God unto salvation. The message of the cross is the way in which human beings come to God in the only acceptable way. They have to walk into the throne room not going, hey, this is really cool. Look at all them stars. Oh, you're powerful. You mean you created the world? I thought that story was really cool, and I want to talk to you about that. No, that's not salvation. Salvation is walking into the throne room of God and being transfixed by the person sitting on the throne who's got these massive holes in his feet and his hands and his side, and knowing that you are the one for whom he died. He suffered that for you. That's why you fall on your face, your knees. That's why people get up and go to Africa or China or the inner city or go down to Daytona or those girls that... Did you see Cheaters has been destroyed? Did you see that? That bulldozer's out there busting down the whole building. It's going to be a Dollar General. It's going to be a dollar store. Praise God. Not even any pornography in it. It's a complete sweep. We won that one big time. Amen. Thank you very much. And where was I going with that? Sorry. That's my brain. Back to the text as we conclude here. The aside about the poor is not to be taken for anything more than it means. He's trying to tell you not to go do things for the poor, although that's there. He's trying to support what Mary's doing. And don't you ignore Mary and make of that comment something it doesn't mean. He's trying to reinforce the fact that he really likes what she's doing there because she's doing it for me. So if you go to take care of the poor and you're doing it for him, guess what? The applause is going to be divine. But only because you're in his service and you know this is what he wants you to do, and you'll lay down your life and you'll give of your money and all these other things. Money will ennoble your life. The use of wealth, and this is huge wealth. She lays it down in service of Jesus and the gospel in a way that is beautiful. And the Lord says yes to it. But then quickly John goes to the other side. Here we've been walking in the light of the gospel. And he finds somebody else now doing something in the about money. He literally, we know from the other texts, presented himself to them and said, "How much will you give me if I give Jesus up?" He wanted money. He saw increasingly evidently somebody that had no power, that was on his way to death. The guy even talks about going to death. I'm out of this, but as I leave, I need some money because I'm taking care of the money. He must have had some kind of... Matthew didn't end up taking care of the money. You thought maybe he would have, right? Hire Zacchaeus. But no, it's this guy. So he had something going on. And he presents himself and says, "How much will you give me to betray him?" And they say, "Oh, this is really great." And they agree and they give it to him. They literally gave it to him. He walked out with the money in his hands to do the deed. In his case, his use of money was to destroy Jesus. His use of his assets was to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. He's very much like Simon Magus. Simon Magus owned this little town someplace in Judea, Samaria. Peter showed up preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, and Simon made a profession of faith, got saved, baptized. And then when he saw Peter powerfully ministering in the Holy Spirit and people were speaking in tongues and people's lives were being changed by this powerful spirit thing, he secretly comes up to him one day and says, hey Peter, how much will it cost me to get the gospel ministry from you?" That's what he said. "Let me give you money and take from you, by the use of my money, the ministry of the gospel." And what did Peter tell him? "I'm not going to tell it to you like I do it in men's group, because it's a mixed crowd and we have children here. I'll let you figure it out for yourself." Wolf is laughing. He says to Simon, "Your money perish with you, because you thought you could purchase the gospel ministry with your money." And it gets worse. And Simon fakes out this, "Oh, I didn't know what I was doing," or blah, 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 you know. But there's another example of somebody attempting to use money to buy from somebody, to take away from that person the gospel ministry. Money can so make us look bad, corrupt. Elders are warned against it. Ministers are warned against it. And in that passage we read for the taking of the offering, every member in this church. Watch out, Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't make money your goal, your idol, the means by which you think you're going to get everything. If you do that, you're like Judas and Simon. Wealth can make you corrupt and corrupt all your ways. The message of the passage is two things. Number one, you have license from God with your person, your money, your cars, your assets of all kind to do anything for Jesus, and he will turn you loose like he turned Mary loose. And if somebody tries to get in your way, illegitimately, you know, he's up there saying, just like he said to Mary, I said, get out of her way. Quit bothering him. Quit bothering her. They've taken money and turned it into something noble by wanting to do something for me in the work of the gospel, in every way that means. Money can ennoble you if you use it for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for him personally and his work. He's the king. Anything he's doing, your money can help him do that. But you can also be somebody like Judas, who under the burden of a society which lives for money, dies for money, measures your well-being by how much money you've got stowed away someplace. Turn into people who are sitting there like that guy with the big barns in back of him. And he's piling up his wealth into the barns, and he gets a big harvest, and what does he do? He says, I got an idea. I'm sitting here thinking, what a doofus. I'm going to tear down my existing barns, he says, and I'm going to build bigger ones, and then I can sit back and say, I'm okay for the rest of my life. And Jesus says to him, thou fool, today your soul will be required of you, and who's going to get your money then? And I guarantee you he didn't say, just do it with the people I want to, because I got my will written out, and I know exactly. He didn't say that. His attitude probably was exposed as a money grubber who saw his significance and his person in his wealth stowed up over here while there were hungry people in Judea that he should have given it to. Because that was the question Jesus, he asked him, well, who's going to, if you die right now, your souls, who's going to get all this stuff now? You have no control over that, but you did while you were alive. Mary gives us this example of what you do with your money. You do stupid things with it for Jesus. You do crazy things that lead somebody laying around to say, what a fool. What an idiot that is. Oh, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Who would use thousands of dollars to serve Jesus? He's not even around. And the church, what are you, the denomination, the good work, any kind of good work? Were the Gospels advanced? Now, the most important stuff is me making a little more interest. Am I doing these things? No. Mary is the identity that you want to have. She's doing something stupendously extravagant. And it's morally right because she decided she was going to do it for him and not for anything else. Judas took his money, and his money became the way in which his character was revealed, and he is cast into outer darkness forever. Jesus said of him, it would have been better that that man had never been born. And what's that last picture of him? After the betrayal, he kisses the Lord Jesus, and then he sees them beat him to a pulp, and he collapses in repentance too late. And what does he do with the money? He goes back to where he got it and throws it into the courtyard of the high priest. Gold. I tell you, that was as extravagant as Mary's oil. But it was not going to do him any good at that time, because it had shaped his character prior to him really coming to his senses partially. And he goes on to kill himself. So, Martha is our example. Judas is our warning. Give extravagantly to Jesus and His work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of sitting under this passage this last week. I do. I'm grateful, Lord, for what it calls us each to do, especially in these days when the church has been so completely impoverished by its own stupidity on things that have not worked. Big boxes, lavish lifestyles, huge conferences, even this general assembly that we just did, Lord, so much of it, Father, has to be just not extravagance in the service of the gospel. Extravagance that brings Your name and message before men and women for salvation. God, help us to be like Mary, to be lavish in our devotion to You, in our time, in our money. Father, chiefly, Lord, every asset that could be used in the kingdom of God. Help us to have Judas Iscariot as the great warning of what money can do to corrupt and turn men away from Jesus and His great kingdom. And to determine we're going to live like Mary. We're going to be extravagant examples until You come of this woman and her unconditional giving up of herself to Jesus as her Lord, her Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.